Good evening. It is good to see you tonight. It is good to be here tonight in the house of the Lord and opening the Word of God. Amen. We're just going to get right into our meeting. We've got a lot to cover this evening, but I'm sure that we can do it in the time allotted. Revelation is our book. It is the fifth gospel of the Bible because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is our focus. There's a lot of information in the book of Revelation that we're not covering. We're going to focus primarily on the gospel, and that word means good news. And it's identified with Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. That is a definition of the gospel. At least the first part of the foundation of the gospel. So that's been our focus night by night, and it's going to continue to be our focus this evening. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And we recognize that in the context of history, not just future, because God is not only concerned with us. He's been concerned with all his people going all the way back to history past. Amen? We see God concerned with all of his people down through the generations. Are you with me on that? And so we see Revelation revealing that history, past, present, and future. And the blessing in that is that we have nothing to fear for the future except that we forget how God has led his people in the past. The first message in the book of Revelation we have learned is the message of God's love. God wants us to know his love before we know anything else, because that love will keep us from all of the fear that can torment the mind and heart when we think about what's going on in the world. 1 John 4 says that perfect love casts out all fear. And when you look at what's happening in the world today, when you watch the news, there's a lot of fear that can develop in the heart and in the mind. In fact, the Bible predicts that in the last days, men's hearts will be failing for fear of what is coming on the earth. We don't want to be a part of that group. And the only way we can have the courage and the strength to stand in the end of time is through the love of Christ. So that's the first message that God gives to us in the book of Revelation. I want you to know about the love that I have for you, that I have loved you and I have freed you from your sins in my blood. So you have nothing to fear for the future when you know God. You have nothing to fear for the future when Christ is your Savior. Amen? The first vision of the book of Revelation, the first thing that John sees is who? Jesus. He's standing among the candlesticks, among the churches. Jesus Christ is with his people through thick and thin. He wants to bless his people. He wants to keep his people. He says that I'm going to be with them in spite of their failures. But he also wants to correct us, to rebuke us, to show us our mistakes and errors. Why? Because the Bible says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's right. Correction is a love language. You got to get used to that, man. Correction is a love language. And our wives have been given to us to help us to see those areas in our lives that we don't always see. Why? Because they love us and because God loves us. So we see Jesus Christ revealing to the churches these messages of counsel, of rebuke, of correction. And he does that because he loves us, in order to prepare us, in order to help us to realize our need to overcome. And of course, we can be overwhelmed. We can be frustrated with the idea that we need to overcome. And so we need to remember that Jesus is with us, that he doesn't say, until you overcome, I'm going to be separated from you. And when you get your act together, then I'm going to come and abide with you. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was there. God was there looking for them. They were hiding from him, but he was looking for them. Because God is the solution. He's the only solution. It is His goodness that leads us to repentance. It is He that saves us. There is no parable in the Bible of a lost sheep looking for a shepherd. I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. Jesus found me, and I praise God for that. And He drew me to Him with His cords of love, with the bands of love. He says, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. And that is the message of the Old and of the New Testament. That is the message of the everlasting gospel. The way that God has always saved His people. We've looked at this book in the way that it is written based upon the principles of repeat and enlarge. Repeat and enlarge. God wants to get us home. That's the goal, to get us home to heaven. And so He repeats and enlarges in each sequence of these prophetic visions. He repeats and enlarges that message of how we get home and the dangers and the pitfalls that we need to look for, that we need to look out for. We see this principle established all the way from the book of Genesis, all the way down through the Old Testament, into the prophecies of Daniel, and then into the New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repeating and enlarging upon the gospel of salvation. And that same principle is taken up in the book of Revelation. We see it all through the book of Revelation. We've looked at the seven seals. That's where we are still, in the seven seals. We're not going to cover everything here, but we've looked at the four horsemen. And now we're in about Revelation 7, I'm going to say, because that's where we find the next prelude of hope. What we've learned in Revelation 4 is that God's throne is established. Praise Him. God's throne is established. Isn't that good news? And that throne was established in heaven and in earth, not by man, but by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was the only one that could prevail. He was the only one that could take the book. He was the only one. No one else was found worthy. He was the only one that was able to make a difference in our destiny. He was the only one that was able to prevail or overcome. We needed to overcome, but we couldn't. But He has overcome. And so our tears can be dried. Our bitterness, our weeping, our pain, our sorrow, the evil that is an intruder in this planet, in our lives, is defeated. And there's coming a day when there's going to be no more pain or sorrow, no more heartache. There's coming a day when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Our last meeting is going to be on that subject, the new heaven and the new earth. And I want to encourage you not to miss it. We've switched it to 2:30 on Saturday afternoon, Sabbath afternoon at 2:30. We were going to have it in the morning, but we wanted more churches, local churches, and people to be able to attend that final meeting because it's going to be a powerful meeting. It's entitled Vapor Life, and it's a contrast between this life that we now live and the life that God has for us, the eternal life that God has for us. And it's based completely on the Word of God. We're just going to go marching through the Word of God and seeing the picture, the beautiful picture that God has for us in that eternal life, and get a view of it so that we can be transported from this world and sit with Christ in heavenly places. So what we see here in Revelation is that the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed. But in order for this king, this majesty of heaven, to prevail, he became a slain lamb. And in doing that, Jesus Christ is worthy to alter our destiny with death. Because the wages of sin is death, but He's paid the price for the wages of those sins. And so when the devil comes to us and he accuses us and he tries to overwhelm us with guilt and shame because of our sinful lives, Jesus can rebuke him as we take the life of Christ as ours. As we give to Jesus our sins, Jesus stands as our advocate against the accusations of Satan. He stands as our advocate before the Father. You know how it is in a court case. You know how it is before a judge. When the judge sits to hear a case, he listens both to the defense and to the prosecutor. And even if the defense is guilty, even if the person is guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, he still gets a trial. And the evidence is still heard. The judge doesn't say, well, I don't want to hear from the defense. I don't want to hear anything that this guilty guy has to say. I just want to hear what the prosecution has to say. God hears both sides. He hears what Satan's saying. but he also hears from our advocate, Jesus Christ. And every time Satan brings up all the crimes, all the sins that we've committed, guess what our advocate does? He says, paid, 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 paid. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. You just need to take your case out of here because this person is redeemed by my blood. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has altered our destiny with death. And therefore, our history can be rewritten. And it is being rewritten as the Lamb. Who's got the sealed scroll? Who's got the history? The Lamb is in control. As the Lamb opens each one of these seals, we see the history as it is affected first and foremost by this rider and this horse that goes forth conquering and to conquer, to overcome, to prevail against sin and against Satan. And of course, there are three horses that follow. The first horse represents a conquering faith, the white horse and its rider. The other three, a persecuting faith, a compromised faith, and a faith that is destroyed, that is killed. That's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to persecute, compromise, and destroy our faith. And he uses every method he can, but God uses one method, and that is the bow. It is the good news of the man-child that was brought forth as our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the only weapon that God uses because that's the only weapon he needs. It's the only weapon he needs. Paul says it this way. He says, it is the love of Christ that constrains us, compels us, just pushes us on over every obstacle. So we saw the symbolism of the Bible. We paralleled the four horsemen with the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember that. And we saw that there was some very unique comparisons there. We saw that the four horses parallel the four types of ground, that one horse was good and one ground was good, that three horses were bad and three of the grounds were bad. And we paralleled those and then we lined them up. You remember how we lined them up? We had the white horse equaling the good ground, and we had the red horse equaling the stony ground, and then we had the black horse equaling the thorny ground and the pale horse equaling the wayside. It fit perfectly. And what was Jesus telling us there in the parable? He was talking about the different types of people that there are in the world and how they respond to the gospel. And when the seed of the gospel is sown, how the devil comes in and he tries to destroy that seed that is sown in the hearts of different people. And God is telling us in that parable, as well as in the horses, how to be aware of what Satan is trying to do. Sometimes when I share and teach and preach and people are baptized, I'll hear from them in the mail and they'll say, maybe in an email, they'll say, you know, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I've just experienced terrible persecution and my family's against me and my friends are against me. Well, that is the red horse seeking to undermine and snatch away that seed that has been sown, that gospel seed that's been sown in the heart. We see that taking place over and over again. And so Jesus has warned us, stay with me, stay close to me, connect with me, and he will go forth conquering and to conquer, and none of those horses will be able to undermine what's been accomplished by Jesus in the heart. What's going to happen? You're going to be among that great multitude that no man can number. A day is coming when the riders on those horses, and they are riding through the earth today, each one of them, is riding through the earth today, and the gospel is going through the earth today, and it's all going to culminate. There's going to be two groups of people, the one group with Christ and the other group with the other riders. And the ones with the other riders are going to say, when Jesus returns, they're going to say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Amen. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is going to be able to stand? Revelation chapter 6 ends with that question. It's the sixth seal, not the seventh. The seventh seal hasn't been opened yet. Revelation chapter 7 answers the question. Revelation chapter 7 is, in a way, an interlude of hope, an interruption in the sequence of the seals specifically given to us to give us hope. Because when Jesus returns, it's going to be almost overwhelming, and people are going to be saying, who is going to be able to stand? And so Revelation 7 says, well, let's give a little bit of gleam of hope here. Let's explain. Let's spend a little bit of time here explaining who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes. Are you following me? And so that's what we want to look at quickly here in Revelation chapter 7. Who is going to be able to stand? What does this interlude of hope reveal? Well, first of all, we need to recognize the question so that we can answer it biblically. Here's the question in the interlude of hope, Revelation 6:16 and 17. Who shall be able to stand, A, before the throne, and B, before the Lamb. You following me so far? The question is, who can stand before the throne and before the Lamb? So we want to see an answer to that question in the context of Revelation chapter 7, and I think we will. First of all, we're told in Revelation 7:2 that John sees an angel ascending from the east, and that angel has the seal of the living God. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2. And we are told there in the next verses that John saw the sealing of God's people, symbolized by the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, James 1 verse 1 called the Christian church the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And Revelation chapter 21 describes the New Jerusalem city as the bride of Christ. Do you know that you are going to have a place inside the New Jerusalem city? Did you know that? Every one of us has a place inside the New Jerusalem city. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place, a mansion for you inside the city. It's the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Christ isn't married to a building. He's not married to a city. He's married to people. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're living stones and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It's again, symbolic language, but it's speaking about us, living stones. But you know what you're going to have to do in order to get into the city? You're going to have to walk through a gate. That's not hard, is it? And it says there in Revelation 21 that over each one of those gates there is a name. Do you know what those names are? Those names over each one of those gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So guess what? You are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. You have a place in the city and you are going to go through one of those gates. You are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. We could spend a little bit more time on that in Revelation 7. We might if we have a chance. What is really significant, I'm going to pause here and go ahead and do that. What is really significant is to recognize that if you look at this list, this eschatological list, this end time list of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're going to notice that it is different from the original 12 tribes. The original 12 tribes are listed in Genesis 49. There's another end time list of the 12 tribes in the book of Ezekiel. Neither one of those two lists are the same as this one. There is a spiritual message that God is communicating to us here. And it's a very simple one. There are 12 tribes, but one is missing. The original tribes included Dan. He's not here in Revelation 7. The tribe of Dan isn't here. Now, do you know what the word Dan means in the Hebrew? Daniel means God is judge. What do you think Dan means? El is for God. So when you take El off Daniel, guess what you have? To judge. To judge. So you have Dan meaning to judge, Daniel meaning God is judge. So the word Dan means to judge. In Genesis 49, Dan is described in verses 16 and 17 as an adder in the path, as a serpent in the way that bites the horse heel so that the rider falls backwards. If you think that gossip and backbiting and judging people is insignificant, you need to study Revelation chapter 7. Because those who persist in doing this will not be in the kingdom of God. Won't be there. Because the seal of God is the placing of God's character in our hearts and minds. The character of God is not a judgmental, critical, backbiting character. Now again, it's symbolism here. There are definitely going to be people who are saved from those kinds of sins. And we want to be those people, amen? Amen? But sometimes we don't consider judging and being critical as bad as some of the other sins. And yet, in some ways, it's worse because it's harder to remove. We're not willing to acknowledge it. I wouldn't be surprised if all of us here this evening have not participated in this sin sometime in the last 24 hours. If you think real hard, you can think, maybe I have judged or criticized somebody in the last 24 hours. It is the natural tendency of the human heart. In fact, that's the first thing Adam did when God asked him if he'd eaten of the tree or what he was doing hiding from him. God said, what are you doing? And he said, what? It was the woman. And so when God went to Eve and said, well, what's going on, Eve? She saw what Adam had done, and what did she say? It was the serpent. And we've been pointing the finger ever since. God, in the last book of the Bible, is going to remove that judgmental, critical, backbiting spirit. He's going to replace it with the spirit of Manassas. Now, you know, Manassas was the first son of Joseph. First son of Joseph. And he's in the list here. Verse 6 of Revelation 9. He's in the list. He's in the list. The reason he's in here is because when you take a tribe out, you only have 11 tribes, but there's 12 tribes. So he replaces Dan. And it's very significant because the reason why Joseph called his firstborn Manassas is because he said, God has caused me to forget all the trouble of my father's house. All those wicked things, all those evil things that my brothers did to me, God has caused me to forget them. That's what the word Manassas means. It means causing to forget, to remove. It's the same root word as the word forgive in the New Testament. To forgive. See, that's the essence of the gospel of salvation. Forgiveness. We receive it from Christ, unconditional. And as an evidence that we received it from Christ, we bestow it upon others. We are forgiven as we forgive. And the fact that we refuse to forgive is an evidence that we have not received forgiveness from Christ. If you have a hard time forgiving someone else, don't try harder to forgive them. Go back to the cross and survey again how God has forgiven you. And when that love saturates your entire being and you realize your unworthiness and your salvation is by grace alone, you will be ready to forgive others. So Manassas was named because Joseph, by God's grace, had been able to forgive his brothers of all the things that they had done. These are those who will be sealed. These are those who will stand. These are those who turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, who are merciful as God is merciful, perfect as God is perfect. This is what the grace of God does in the heart of the believer. Our only purpose, our only focus is to reveal the Spirit of Christ. But John goes on. Notice what he says here in the context of this. We've got one answer so far. Who's going to be able to stand? Those who have the seal of God. Those who have the character of God. Those who have the Spirit of God. Because the seal of God is the seal of the Holy Spirit. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. Obeying the gospel. Following the gospel. Amen. And going on one more step. After these things I looked and beheld. And lo, here it is. I tell people this all the time. You know, God in the book of Revelation has told us exactly how many people are going to be saved in the kingdom of God. Exactly. Amen? You follow me so far? And then I have them open Revelation 7 verse 9. And after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. I don't care if you're into calculus, pre-calculus, advanced calculus, super-duper, masters in calculus. No man, that includes all of you, can number of the people, the nations, the tribes, and the tongues that are going to be saved in the kingdom of God. Oh, we need to praise the Lord for this. Because this means there is room enough in heaven for everyone. God is not standing at the gate saying 143,998, 143,999, 144,000. Okay, shut the gate. That's it. God is long suffering us with not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so you can see why this is an interlude of hope. Because when the cry is made, who will be able to stand? God says, well, I'll tell you who's going to be able to stand. Those who have my character, those who are filled with my spirit, those who forgive instead of being bitter about what people have done to them, a great multitude that no one can number. That's who's going to be able to stand. And we need to thank the Lord that we have this revelation into what the white horse rider produces as he goes forth, conquering and to conquer. Hearts for the kingdom of God. And where do they stand? It says in verse 9, they stand before the Remember what the question was. Who's going to be able to stand before the throne and before the Lamb? That's the question, right? The answer? I saw a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, and they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See the answer there in Revelation 7? And it goes on, it says they're clothed with white robes. Where'd they get those from? Jesus. They have palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with what kind of voice? A loud voice. You know, when someone cries with a loud voice, it attracts your attention. If you're sleeping, you wake up. Right? You focus. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to wake up and He wants us to focus on this one point right here. And what is the point? Salvation belongs to our God. Is that clear? Salvation belongs to our God, not to ourselves. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We didn't merit it. It belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne, and it belongs to who else? The Lamb. It's a gift. Done. Period. Settled. I was studying again today with a young man, Marcus, 10-year-old, and he had the question. He said, I want to know what I need to do to be saved. And I said, well, you know, someone else asked Jesus that question in John chapter 6. And so I said, why don't you open your Bible, Marcus, to John chapter 6, and why don't you read verses 28 and 29? And so he opened his Bible to John chapter 6, and he read verses 28 and 29. And first he wrote the verse down, the reference down in his notes, because he's taking notes as we're having this Bible study. And then he proceeded to read the verses. Then they said unto him, that is the people talking to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered, verse 29, and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. That's the work. You know, some people don't believe that we're going to be judged by our works. But we are. We're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. Because we're judged according to whether or not we have believed on Jesus. And that's the work. That's the work. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior, as your righteousness, so that you have the gift of salvation and you can cry with a loud voice that salvation belongs to our God? So there's the answer right there to who's going to be able to stand. It's a very simple answer, but it's very profound at the same time. Now let's move on just a little bit further. By the way, just summary. Answer, those who have the seal of God, the Spirit of God, the great multitude that no man can number. And I saw. That phrase opens up the next section of the book of Revelation that we're going to be studying, and that is the section on the seven trumpets. Now, there's still a lot more in the seals, but we're not covering all of that because we're highlighting, focusing on the gospel in Revelation. So we're going to move now to the trumpets, and we're going to focus on the gospel in the trumpets. That's going to be our focus. So right away, we open up with this phrase, and I saw seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. This phrase, and I saw, is often used throughout the book of Revelation when introducing a new vision or a new subject. And you see that over and over again. Revelation 5:1, 6:1, 8:2, 10:1, 14:6, 15:1, 15:2, 19:11, 21, 21:1. Every time that phrase is used in those particular references, John is moving to a new vision, a new subject, a new focus. We see this in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. Now we're moving to the trumpets. We're done with the seals. The seventh seal was open. It's over, and we're moving to the trumpets. The trumpets begin in Revelation 8, verse 2. I saw seven angels, and to them were given seven trumpets. We're going to break the trumpets down in this way. First of all, we're going to see verses 2 through 6, a prelude of hope. That's what we're going to focus on. Then we have the messages of the four trumpets in 7 through 13 of chapter 8. Then we have the messages of the next two trumpets in Revelation 9, 1 through 21. Then we're going to see in Revelation 10 another interlude of hope. That's what we're going to focus on. So in Revelation chapter 8, we're focusing on the prelude of hope in verses 2 through 6. That's tonight. Then, when we get to Revelation chapter 10, that's tomorrow, we're going to focus on this interlude of hope. Then in Revelation 11, we have this message of judgment. We're going to look a little bit at that. And then in Revelation chapter 11, we have the last trumpet, which is the third woe. And the theme that we're going to be focusing on as we look at the trumpets with a gospel emphasis is the righteousness of Christ by faith. Righteousness by faith in Jesus. righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's begin here, right at the beginning, with the seven angels that had the seven trumpets. They prepare themselves to sound. Now, this particular verse, these particular verses are going past the prelude of hope, and they're telling us that these angels prepare to sound after this prelude is revealed and understood. First, we have to understand what's going on before the angels sound, because the angels are given trumpets, but they don't sound until verses 6 and 7. So something happens in preparation for them sounding. And that's what we want to find out, because that something is very vital for us right now in our Christian walk with Christ. And that first angel, those first angels begin, or the first angel sounds, and that takes us all the way down to the seventh angel. When the seventh angel sounds, there are great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is what we see consistently through these different visions, the churches, the seals, the trumpets. They take us down to the second coming of Jesus, because the whole point, again, is that Jesus wants to take us home. So everything ends with Jesus coming to take us home. "I'm coming again to take you home. I'm coming so you'll be where I am. I'm coming to get you." When I was a little kid, there were times when I had to be babysat, when I had to be dropped off somewhere, my mom had to go to work, and she had to leave me somewhere, and I couldn't wait for her to come and get me. I couldn't wait for her to come and take me home. I wanted to be with my mommy. I want to be with Jesus. He's our Father. Abba, Father. So each one of these, churches, seals, trumpets, the woman, the dragon, and the plagues, all of them end with God's kingdom being established, with God taking us home to be with him. That is the bottom line. That is the focus. And we've looked at that night after night. So let's move on. What we want to begin with is this prelude of hope. Another angel comes and stands at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. What are these symbolizing or representing? Are they literal or are they symbolic? And if they're symbolic, what do they represent? Let's take a look. "And that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." What I like to do when I get into prophecy is I like to break down the symbols. "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." So I'll take and outline the different symbols that I want to identify. Once you identify a symbol, you go back and you can place that identification into the text, then read the text with the symbol identified, and it'll begin to make sense. So let's start with the incense. What does the incense represent? Now, I know someone's going to say prayer, because we're told that in Revelation chapter 5. But that does not necessarily fit with Revelation chapter 8, because in this case, the incense is being mingled with the prayers of the saints. So it wouldn't make sense to say the prayers of the saints is being mingled with the prayers of the saints. Do you follow me? So what else does incense represent in the Bible? Let's take a look and see if we can find it. Ephesians 5 verse 2, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us," that's the cross, "an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So in this case, Revelation chapter 8, the incense represents the sacrifice of Jesus. Now that makes sense, because we're praying. And what are we praying for? We're praying for God to forgive us, to accept us, to take away our iniquities and our sins. And as we pray these prayers come up, and the sacrifice of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the incense of Christ is mingled with our prayers. And we stand before God just as if we had never sinned. Just as if we had never sinned. You know what that's called in highfalutin words? Justification. Justification. Just as if we'd never sinned. Justification. We stand before God because of the incense of Christ. So this is a powerful prelude. This is a vital truth, a vital biblical truth right here in the book of Revelation. We have justification by faith in the book of Revelation. We have righteousness by faith in the book of Revelation. And then we go on to the altar. Another angel came and stood at the altar. What does this altar represent? Well, notice what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. By the way, the book of Hebrews unlocks the book of Revelation, brings us more understanding of the book of Revelation. Because the book of Hebrews is all about the sanctuary, explaining the sanctuary. Paul is taking all of that Old Testament sanctuary language, and he's explaining what it means in the plan of salvation. That's what he's doing in the book of Hebrews. He's making sense out of all of that symbolism that has been past that's been laid aside. And he's saying it's a shadow of things to come, but it's no longer something we need to practice. We need to see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And he shows us how it's fulfilled in Jesus. For example, in the sanctuary service, they sacrificed a lamb. The lamb represented who? Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. So we no longer have to sacrifice animals because we have the ultimate sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Are you with me? So when he does this in the book of Hebrews, he explains what the altar is. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He goes on. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. What is he doing with his own blood? Sanctifying the people. Now, we know he justifies the people, but it says here that he also sanctifies the people. Isn't that powerful? He sanctifies us and he justifies us with his blood. He also suffered outside the gate. So Paul is saying here, our altar is the cross. They have an altar and they bring the lambs to that altar, that sanctuary altar there in the courtyard. But that altar represented the cross, and that lamb represents Jesus. And if you are still serving the sanctuary and you're still taking the lamb to that altar in that courtyard, you have no right to come to the cross. You've got to lay that aside and you've got to accept the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying to his Jewish brethren. He's saying, that has been fulfilled. That is past. That is done away with. All of those laws are nailed to the cross. They're all nailed to the cross. They've been blotted out. And now we look to Jesus. We look to the Lamb. We no longer follow all of that ceremonial law stuff. We now come to Jesus Christ directly in the heavenly sanctuary. And that's why in the earthly sanctuary, we had this altar in the courtyard that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul says that's the cross. So when we go back to the book of Revelation, we see that altar representing the cross. We see that altar in the courtyard representing Calvary. And what we see there is a picture. We see Jesus Christ taking his sacrifice on Calvary and mingling it with the prayers of the saints. Where is he mingling it? Well, it says right here on the golden altar. Let's read it again. I saw another angel coming, stood at the altar, the cross, having a golden censer. Remember, this is symbolic. Jesus isn't literally going down to the cross. It's symbolism. He's taking what he's accomplished at the cross, his sacrifice. And then it says he comes and he stands at the altar. He has a golden censer, and it was given him much incense, his sacrifice, that he should offer it with all the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. Now, this is a different altar. This is the golden altar. You see, the altar in the courtyard where the animals were sacrificed was different from the golden altar, which was actually put inside the sanctuary. It was in the holy place just before the curtain going to the most holy place. This was where the priest took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on that curtain for the sins of the people. And then once a year, they made a final atonement for the sins, the blood that was sprinkled there. Jesus said, all that's done away with. In fact, when he died on the cross, the curtain, the temple curtain, was ripped in two from top to bottom. All of that's done away with. Jesus Christ is now officiating in the heavenly sanctuary. So that golden altar represents his work in the sanctuary in heaven. You might say, well, there's a sanctuary in heaven? That's what the Bible teaches. Let's look at it. The smoke of the incense comes with the prayers of the saints and ascends up before God out of the angel's hand. So God is in heaven. The prayers come up to God. The incense is mingled with them. Christ's righteousness is mingled with them. And they ascend there into the sanctuary. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches. New Testament book. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. Hebrews 8 verse 1. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched or erected and not man. Neither by the blood of bulls or goats, and calves, but by his own blood he entered in how many times? Once. One sacrifice into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Praise God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14 says, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us therefore come boldly. Not timidly, but boldly. Boldly. Now, if you are good and you are righteous, you don't need to go to Jesus. But if you recognize your need, that you are a sinner and you can't save yourself, you can come boldly to Jesus, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. So are you following so far? Are you with me? This is what we're seeing in Revelation's prelude to the trumpets. In fact, in the Old Testament, the trumpets were blown to call people to the Day of Atonement, to the day of atoning or becoming one with God, of having all their sins blotted out and forgiven. So when we look at the trumpets, it's connected. The blowing of the trumpets has to be connected with this work of atonement, this work of forgiveness, this work of reconciliation. Yes, Jesus has paid the price. Yes, he's made the one-time sacrifice. But do people know it? Does the world know it? Many people are in darkness. And so we need to give the trumpet a certain sound, Paul says. If we don't give the trumpet a certain sound, who's going to be prepared for the battle? And so God is revealing here in Revelation, the book of Revelation, he's revealing Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and showing the work that he is doing, that he's accomplishing, that he has accomplished. And he's telling us that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for how many? Not just the Baptists? Not just the Adventists? Are you sure? For everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, so it needs to be testified. And what does it say it needs to be done? Testified in what? Due time. Friends, if there was ever a time, this is the time. If there was ever a time, this is the time. But the due time began with the early church. They testified powerfully of what Jesus had done. Let's look at it. Revelation 8 verse 5. And the angel took the censer. He filled it with fire off the altar. And he cast it where? Into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. When Jesus ascended into heaven, when he went into the sanctuary, he promised his disciples that he would send the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, wait and pray, and I'm going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they're praying, and their prayers are ascending to God. They're praying for unity, and they're praying for all of the envy. You remember, they were always fighting about who was going to be the greatest. All of that to be destroyed. They're praying, and as they're praying, their prayers are mingled with the incense, with the sacrifice of Jesus. And then as these prayers continue to ascend, and the righteousness of Christ is applied to them, the angel takes coal, fire, off the altar and cast it down into the earth. Are you getting the picture? Are you with me on this? Let's take a look at it. Let's take a closer look at it. First of all, we need to recognize the vision of the seven churches begins with the church in Ephesus, which is a representation in time of the apostolic church. The seven seals begins with the white horse rider, which was also an apostolic proclamation of the gospel. And the symbols of fire from the altar, voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake, do they repeat in more detail the activities of the early church? If we can understand the history, then we can see how it applies to us today, because it does apply to us today. We're to be praying for the Holy Spirit. We're to be coming into unity. We're to be laying aside all envy and bitterness and dissension, and to come into the unity of the faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Isaiah gives us some insight into this. Notice, Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the tongue with tongs from off the altar. Now, Isaiah, in this context, has been praying, and he's been confessing his sins. And you know what he's been confessing to God? He says, Lord, I am an unclean man, because I am a man of unclean lips. He's been confessing that he's been gossiping, he's been fault-finding, he's been dissembling. And he's asking for cleansing. How about you? Is it time for us to give the uncleanness of our lips to God, the uncleanness of our thoughts to God, the words that we've spoken, the bitterness, the negative, the judgmental words, is it time to give that to God and let Him cleanse us?
Yes.
Isaiah thought so. And so when he confessed, one of the seraphims flew unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this is touched thy lips. Now, this is symbolism again. It's not hot fire touching his lips. You understand? But it's the fire of the Holy Spirit. And he said, lo, this is touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Then what happens? I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. You know, when you are reconciled to God, when you have accepted Christ, you are ready to go on a mission for Him. Nothing's going to stop you. The last thing Peter wanted to do was preach Christ when he had denied Him before the cock crowed thrice. Remember that? Or twice. Thrice before the cock crowed twice. But the only thing he could do after he knew he was forgiven and accepted by Jesus was speak. In fact, when they threatened him, they said, if you keep doing this, if you keep preaching Jesus, we're going to whip you, we're going to kill you. He said, you judge what's best, but I can't help but preach Christ.
Amen.
So we see this in Isaiah. Let's look if we see it in the New Testament. I think this fire off the altar represents the cleansing, forgiving, preparation for the message. Fire specifically, let's look at it. Acts 2, 1 through 4, they're praying. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And what happened? There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Isn't that powerful? Fire. Remember, the angel takes fire from off the altar and casts it into the earth. Fire represents the Holy Spirit. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, John the Baptist, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Fire from off the altar. Fire. So the fire represents the Holy Spirit. What about the voices? I think we've already touched on that, but let's look a little bit further. Acts 2, 5, and 6, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own what? Language. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There are Jews from all over the world there for the Passover, for the festivals. And some of them speak different languages because they have become part of the culture where they live and some of them where they were raised. And so God sends down the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit enables them to speak in the languages of all of these different Jews that are gathered there. And everyone's hearing them speak the gospel in their own language. And they're just amazed because these are fishermen. These are unlearned men. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see this. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with what? Boldness. So you see here the symbolism of the voices speaking the word in languages and speaking the word of God with boldness. Boldness. All of this preparatory to the sounding of the trumpets. What about the thunder? John 12, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven. This is talking about Christ. The voice from heaven came saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people that stood by and they heard this voice from heaven, you know what they thought it sounded like? Thunder. The voice of God is symbolized all through the Bible as thunder. It sounds like thunder. Was the voice of God heard in the early Christian church? Was the voice of God heard? Literally heard? Well, let's look at one of the accounts, Acts 9, verse 4. And he, Saul, fell to the earth, and he heard a voice. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So the voice of God was heard. The voice of God was heaven from heard. From heaven was heard. The voice of God spoke, literally spoke, to Saul. And he became Paul, the greatest evangelist in the New Testament times of the apostolic church. Wrote most of the New Testament. thunderings represent the voice of God from heaven. What about lightnings? It says in Matthew 28, verse 3, that the angel's countenance is like lightning and his raiment white as snow. All through the Bible, angels are likened unto lightning. You know why they're likened unto lightning? Because lightning is bright and it's fast. Angels are fast. They travel at the speed of sound. You know what the speed of sound is? 300,000. 300,000. What am I thinking? Not miles. Kilometers. 300,000, 187,000 miles. 300,000 kilometers per second. I know you're thinking per hour, but it's not per hour. It's per second. 300,000 kilometers a second. That is fast. Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 9. He's praying. And by the time he gets to the end of his prayer, Gabriel's there. Your prayer was heard at the beginning, and I'm here to answer it. They are fast. 300,000 kilometers, 187,000 miles. They're like lightning. Were there angels present in the early apostolic church when they were preaching the gospel, when they were going forth with the gospel? It says in Acts 5, 19 and 20, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison where Peter was in prison, opened the prison doors, brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Yes, angels were there. They were leading, they were guiding, they were opening doors, they were protecting. They were there, poured out from heaven. The lightnings, the thunders, the voices, the fire, all of it symbolizing all of heaven. You see, all through the book of Revelation, when you see the throne of God, you see lightnings and thunderings and all of this power. And now we see all of God's power that Jesus promised his disciples. He says, I have all power in heaven. It's given to me, and I'm going to give it to you. And that's what we see taking place right here. We see God, Jesus, promising, fulfilling the promise to give all the power of heaven to his disciples on this earth. It's powerful. It caused them not to be able to keep still, to keep quiet. It took them right out of the funeral procession mentality. Seriously. Jesus was dead in the tomb, and they were locked inside a room for fear of the Jews. And I think sometimes that's all we think about. We're so scared of what's coming. We're so scared of the future. We're so scared of the powers that be. We're so scared that we're just kind of locked inside our church with this funeral Paul mentality, you know, this mourning mentality. You know, I'm going through this and I'm going through that and things are getting really tough and I don't know what's coming. I'm afraid of everything. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out, all of that changes and the doors get busted open and we don't care anything about what we're going to experience. All we can do is boldly preach Jesus Christ wherever he calls us to go, to the utter ends of the earth, as the angels lead us, as God leads us. And when we can't deal with difficulties, God deals with them. If we can't escape, God makes a way of escape. If we can't deal with Saul, God will deal with Saul. If it needs God's power, he's able. Amen. Are you with me? It's so powerful. The word of God is so powerful. Acts 16, 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer was about to kill himself. You remember that? And they said, don't kill yourself. We're not, our mission, our goal is not to get out of this jail. We're right here. Our goal is your salvation. And so the jailer said, well, what must I do to be saved? And of course, he said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you need to repent. You know, when you believe on Jesus, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It was powerful. And God wants this to be repeated in our day, right now. He wants to pour out his Spirit in a powerful way upon us, his church today. He wants to send angels that excel in strength. He wants to speak to the hearts of people with the power of thunder, the voice of God. He wants to give us the gift and the boldness that comes with the Holy Spirit. So we can go forth in God's power with the angels, with the voice of God from heaven, with boldness, speaking in languages, filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared, cleansed, in one accord, unified. And all we need to do is ask. Just get our focus. Now, as soon as we leave tonight, as soon as we leave this place, Satan's going to come with the distractions, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. As soon as we leave, if not already as we sit here, he's coming with those distractions. This is what the book of Revelation is showing us. It's showing us present reality. This is not some pie-in-the-sky, symbolic, whatever, I can't figure it out stuff. This is very practical. This is Christian experience. This is the way it is. And the Word of God is telling us what the battle is all about. What the battle is all about. And how we can come off victorious. And the answer, consistently and continually, directs us to Jesus. Have you noticed that? Over and over again, we circle back to Christ. That is the whole reason that we are emphasizing the gospel in Revelation. It is time for us to get our minds and our hearts focused on Jesus. You remember what it was like in the wilderness? They were going through the wilderness, and at one time they were bitten by the serpents. You remember that? A serpent representing Satan? They were bitten by the serpents, and Moses went to God, and he said to the Lord, "What can I do?" And Jesus said, God said, "You need to take a brazen serpent, a symbol of me, and lift it up." Remember, Jesus talked about that to Nicodemus. As the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Because Jesus became sin for us. And everyone that looks to the symbol, the representation of the cross, of Calvary, of Jesus hanging on the cross, everyone that looks to that will be healed. All they had to do was look. And you know, I'm positive there were some people who didn't look. Because you know what they said? It's too simple. It's got to be more complicated than that. There's got to be more to it than that. The book of Revelation is deep, dark, and mysterious. It can't be that simple. But it is. It is that simple. It is just that simple. It's all about Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, looking to Jesus, continually turning to Him, and allowing Him to fill you with His Spirit, allowing Him to pour out His forgiveness upon you, allowing Him to cleanse you from all your sin, from all your bitterness, just keeping your eyes on Christ. It's that simple. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful this evening that it is that simple. The message, so powerful and so clear, given to the early apostolic church. It was difficult, I'm sure, for the disciples to know how simple it was until, through prayer, they experienced that gift of the Holy Spirit. And it might be difficult for us too, Father. We've got so many methods, so many plans, so many ideas, so many preconceived thoughts. The disciples did too. They didn't know that you were the Messiah. They didn't understand how Jesus was going to manifest himself. They had all their preconceived ideas and they were definitely disappointed. Definitely disappointed when things didn't turn out the way they thought they were going to turn out. But they recovered, Father, and I pray that you will recover us. Help us to lay aside those preconceived ideas. You know, the Pharisees taught that the Messiah was going to come as a conquering king. They thought that there was going to be a big showdown with the Romans. They thought it was all about the military battles. And we're thinking the same thing. We don't realize the battles in our heart. We don't recognize the beast within. We don't understand and see the simplicity of the gospel in the book of Revelation. So we've missed it. But tonight, Father, and each night this week, we're claiming the promise that you're going to send your Holy Spirit to teach us all things, to show us things to come and to open our hearts and minds. We thank you tonight for doing this. And we believe you'll continue to do it. As we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.